Good morning, welcome again. We are in Revelation chapter 14, starting at verse 6. I'll read part of the ways into chapter 15. Revelation is the last book of the Bible. If you're new to the Bible, we call the big numbers chapters, the little numbers verses. Try to keep a Bible open and follow along with me. Revelation 14, verse 6. Some of us this morning are tired. My dog was up. My dog's getting really old. She was up for a couple hours in the night. So maybe some of us, like me, are tired physically. Some of us, though, other things going on. Tired emotionally, tired relationally. But the Bible says over and over again that one of the constant dangers for the Christian is to become spiritually tired. The Bible is always warning about those who start out following Jesus, but then maybe they become discouraged or they become distracted, and so they give up. They fizzle out on following Jesus. It's too hard. It's not worth it. Too much work to swim upstream. And so at the center of the passage that I'm going to read to you, there's this call to endurance, this call to keep going all the way up to and through your death. The passage would say to all of us this morning, don't give up on Jesus. Keep going. Rest and relief are coming. In a world where keeping Jesus' commands is so hard and so costly, in a world where everybody else may seem to have it so easy, the passage says, keep going. No matter how tired or overwhelmed or despondent you might be. But the exhortation to endure is not like that old poster of a cat that was in one of my elementary classrooms. Cat hanging on a branch, looking pretty sad, and at the bottom it says, hang in there, baby. That's not what this passage is doing. It's not a simple, sentimental appeal to your will to keep trying or to try harder. The way that this passage exhorts you to keep going comes in a way that many people in our world and even many Christians find very uncomfortable. It puts before the eyes of our hearts and minds gut-wrenching imagery of God's judgment. That's how it exhorts you to persevere. So listen to what God says. Revelation 14, starting at verse 6. John says, then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap. For the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of his temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we say with the psalmist, "Who considers the power of your anger? Who considers your wrath according to the fear of you?" So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love so that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen evil. For we come asking for your mercy in the name of Jesus, our Savior and our Rescuer. Amen. Revelation 14 says, "Persevere, because God's judgment is coming. His vengeance on his enemies, but also his vindication of his church." Do we have the ears to hear this morning God's call to endure, as hard or as difficult as it might be? Last week we covered the first five verses of chapter 14, where we saw Jesus' persecuted people gathered around his throne as his priests and warriors. They were victorious in and through their suffering at the hands of beastly government and beastly religion. Those verses there at the beginning of 14 were simultaneously concluding the images and the visions of the dragon and his two beasts, but also introducing today's passage as it calls us to endurance. Today's passage stirs us to endurance in the midst of a beastly world in three acts or three visions. In verses 6 to 13, we have God's judgment announced. In verses 14 to 20, God's judgment is accomplished. And in chapter 15, verses 1 to 4, God's judgment is celebrated. And so first look at chapter 14, verse 6. For this threefold announcement of God's judgment being announced. You have three different angelic messengers flying through the sky, declaring to the whole world what God's about to do through Christ. I've been saying to you at a couple points as we've gone through Revelation that I think the most prominent, the foremost referent of much of what we're seeing in this book is Jesus' judgment on both Jerusalem and Rome in the first century, because of their beastly persecution of Jesus' church. But we've also been saying that even though, like everywhere else in the Bible, there are immediate historical reference for announcements and predictions, you can also apply them by extension to God's judgment against his enemies ever since. But most of all, you can extend it to God's judgment that's going to come with the final and the ultimate return of Christ at the end of history as we know it. The first angel proclaims what's called an eternal gospel to the whole world. He says, "You must fear God and give him glory. The hour of his judgment has come." He says, "We must worship him who made heaven and earth." And that may sound a little strange to you. Typically, when we talk about the gospel, we mean the good news that God has come in Jesus to die and to rise again so that we undeserving sinners can be reconciled to him. And that's a right and a good way to talk about the gospel. But the Bible also describes this one gospel message from a couple of different angles, or with a couple of different aspects of it emphasized. This angel's gospel proclamation is a lot like Jesus' own original gospel proclamation at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, when he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." It emphasizes that we have to get right with God, because he's the world's true ruler. But just beneath the surface of that, it implies that you can get right with God, that you can relate rightly to him with fear and worship and with giving him the glory that he deserves and that we were made for. And so the angel says, "Give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come." In other words, this angel is saying it is not too late to get right with God. It's good news that God's announced ahead of time that he's coming in wrath. He gives people a chance to repent. He's giving you a chance to repent. But even this judgment itself is also good news, particularly for those who have humbly embraced Jesus as God's King over the world, the one who dies and rises again so that we can be forgiven. God's wrath is good news for God's people because God's enemies cause so much misery for them and for his creation. When the Bible talks about God's anger and God's wrath and God's judgment, it's not saying that he's a maniac, that he's irrationally flying off the handle. It's a way of saying that the one true, good, and beautiful God is coming to do what only he can do, to right every wrong, to cleanse all filth, to wipe away every tear. And all of that is why and how this angel's message of coming judgment is good news. A second angel also announces God's judgment, but here he announces it as something that's so certain it might as well have already happened. He says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." In the Bible, Babylon is literally, but then also becomes metaphorically, the city and the empire notorious for its God-defying idolatry. And so here, Babylon the Great is described as a promiscuous woman. This is a common biblical theme. It doesn't mean the Bible hates women. It's a common theme. Babylon the Great is described as a prostitute who gets all kinds of nations drunk with her own sexual immorality. And you might remember from when we were talking about those letters at the beginning of Revelation that in the Bible, it often describes spiritual idolatry, spiritual rebellion against God as adultery, as sexual immorality, especially when it's God's own people doing it, because they are committing adultery against their own God. Many interpreters think that Babylon the Great is a way of describing the Roman Empire here, especially in terms of its sensuality and its hedonism. That is certainly possible, but I think it's likely here in Revelation 14 that Babylon the Great is actually first century Jerusalem, adulterously rejecting God by its self-righteousness and by its beastly worship of the Roman Empire. You see this all through the New Testament. God's own people, Israel, largely turning against Jesus and turning against the people of Jesus. Later on in Revelation chapter 16, Babylon the Great is going to be equated with the great city. In Revelation 11, we already heard about the great city that was persecuting Jesus' two witnesses. And there, you might remember, it was described symbolically, we were told, as both Egypt and Sodom, two notorious, infamous enemies of God in the Bible. And then there in chapter 11, this great city was specified for us as the city where Jesus was crucified. Of course, Jerusalem. And so I told you back then that the great city was probably first century Jerusalem insofar as it was opposing Jesus' church and stirring up the Romans against it. And so that's why I suspect that here, Babylon the Great, later is going to be called the Whore of Babylon, is also a vision, a symbol of first century Jerusalem. Remember that Jesus repeatedly prophesied this horrific destruction on first century Jerusalem in 70 AD at multiple points, even at the very last moment of his life on earth as he's carrying the cross up the hill. He makes a prophecy again about the judgment that's going to come on Jerusalem for what they're doing to him. But again, this would apply by extension to any people or any institution or any community that sets itself up against God through pride and through idolatry and through self-absorption. Everything that humans do, everything that humans touch has a tendency to go Babylonian. In verses 9 and following, a third angel announces God's judgment, but now by describing how terrible it will be. God's judgment is not just an abstraction against a system. The angel says that God's judgment is coming for any person who participates in the world's idolatrous rejection of God. It's coming for anyone who worships the beast and its image and receives its mark, these images we saw last week. One commentator summarizes all this as a way of describing those who live for the rebellious world's power, for the rebellious world's propaganda, and for the rebellious world's pack, meaning wanting to go along, wanting to be like everybody else, wanting to follow everyone. The world's power, the world's propaganda, the world's pack. The angel says that anyone who attempts to cast off God's rule in this way is going to drink the wine of his wrath. And it's this terrible image of God as a fearsome bartender, angrily pouring out a drink at full strength so that people will stagger and fall and vomit under his judgment. It means that they're going to be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of his holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. It says the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night. I know this is not a popular message today. It never has been. If the thought of people we love and know suffering unending pain does not move us, something is very wrong. Jesus himself wept over the wrath that he knew was coming on Jerusalem, even as they viciously persecuted him. But it's the clear teaching of Scripture. The great dignity of humanity is also its great tragedy. People are morally accountable to God. We are responsible for what we do. We are free in a way that no other creature on earth is. And yet all of us, the Bible says, have used that responsibility and that freedom to reject God. And on top of that, all people live forever. All people live forever. On nearly every page of Scripture and nearly every teaching of Jesus, you find the great and fearsome announcement that God is angry with human sin, that God is angry with my sin. We can be so glib in a world that is so influenced by Christianity, that has been so shaped by the gospel. We can be so glib today to talk about how God is loving and how we don't deserve his love. But at the same time, we don't want to admit that the flip side of that is that what we do deserve is his unending punishment. The reason the good news of Jesus is so good is because the bad news is so bad. Some people, convinced against the clear teaching of Scripture that God's wrath is opposed to God's love, will insist that everybody will be saved in the end, even the devil. But there's no biblical support for this idea. It's a fantasy built on our own ideas, our own desires. On only slightly less shaky ground, other people would insist that God only punishes people for a period of time before snuffing them out of existence. They point to words like perish or destroy or ruin, common words that the Bible uses to talk about God's judgment. But what the Bible means by those words is not ceasing to exist, but rather something like what we mean when we say that a car is totaled. Or something like what you see when you go into a nursing home and you see people who are there and they are themselves, but they are completely different and they'll never be the same and they'll never get out. Ruined forever. The same language that you see here in Revelation 14 about things being day and night, things being forever and ever. Those same words and phrases are also used in the book of Revelation to describe how the angels worship God in heaven forever and ever. They are used to describe the blessedness and the happiness of God's people in heaven as they live with Him forever. Forever really does mean forever. And in a sense, hell is God giving people what they want. Having shown by their lives on earth that they don't want His blessing, that they want to do things their own way. It's an awful way to live, and in the end, God says, okay, have it your way. That's what hell is. And yet in hell, people continue to hate and reject God more than ever. And so God is right to continue to punish them. I've been reading Shakespeare's King Lear with my oldest son, and we just read this scene where one of the more minor characters is having an argument with his wife, and he's realizing way too late that she's actually this despicably wicked person. And he says this to her. He says, "Wisdom and goodness to the vile seem vile. Filths savor but themselves." You see what he's saying? A vile person finds things that are actually objectively wise and good to be vile. They hate good things. Filths savor themselves. Filthy things love to be in the filth. They enjoy themselves, not what is clean and good. That's what hell is. Verse 10 says that their restless torment goes on and on in the full sight and with the full approval of Jesus Himself, the great and the victorious Lamb. Jesus is not going to be doing this with His hands, feeling sorry for what's happened. Jesus is not going to think that He made a mistake. Jesus will approve of this. It's good and it's right. And it's profoundly sobering, isn't it? But it's meant to encourage us. And it's meant to motivate us. Not only for us to be a church that announces the coming of God's wrath, because we don't want to see people in this city or in our families or in our workplaces have to go through it, but especially in the context of this chapter, it's meant to encourage us and motivate us to persevere in following Jesus on His road of the cross. Verse 12 bursts in and says, "Here is a call for the endurance of the saints. For those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." It says, keep going. God is coming to cast every evil out of His creation. The pain and the suffering and the persecution and the deception will not last forever. Jesus has won, Revelation says. Jesus will win. So keep going. That's the first vision, the first act, God's judgment being announced. But now in verses 14 and following, we have God's judgment accomplished in the form of two symbolic harvests. First harvest is carried out by one like a son of man, seated on a cloud and with a golden crown. That, of course, is a reference to Daniel chapter 7. Jesus' favorite title for Himself is the Son of Man. Jesus is reaping the earth as He swings a sharp sickle across it. A sickle, think communists, it's the curved, sharp blade that you hold with one hand to reap grain. Jesus is swinging His sickle across it. The final judgment in the Bible is often described as God's great harvest of the earth. And so here, this is probably actually a way, I think, of Jesus, not in His judgment, but in terms of wrath against His enemies, but rather His judgment in terms of His rescue of His people. Sometimes the Bible describes the final salvation of the church as a gathering in of wheat. This is a common theme in Jesus' teaching. And so this is the vindicating side of God's judgment. There's two sides to God's judgment. There's the vengeance side, and there's the vindicating side. I think this is the vindicating side. It's Jesus declaring and showing that His people are in the right, especially in and as they suffer for Him. Because just like Jesus' own cross looked to the world, the church's suffering and death looks like defeat. But John wants us to see that our suffering and our loss is really our victory. Jesus gathering us to Himself as we take up our cross and follow Him. The second harvest is in verses 17 and following. Now it's grapes that are being harvested and then trampled out into this mind-boggling amount of wine blood. A flood, we're told, that runs 6 feet deep for 200 miles. It's probably a description of the other side of God's judgment. Because in the Bible, the wine press is often an image of God's wrath. And so then the two harvests would be showing us the two sides of God's judgment. Wrath and rescue. Vengeance and vindication. But it's possible that the second harvest is also a description of God harvesting and vindicating his own people, especially in terms of them being martyred for Jesus. We already heard that the holy city, the church, was being trampled upon for this whole period between Jesus' first and second comings. And so if this is a description, I'm not actually very sure, if it is a description of Jesus' deliverance of his people, it's a way of saying that their suffering and their persecution is really God preparing and making the wine of his wrath. God's people, of course, are not the objects of his wrath, but in this image, the idea would be that they become the means and the cause of God's wrath as they are being slaughtered for Jesus. God's judgment is announced, God's judgment is accomplished, but now in the first few verses of 15, we have God's judgment celebrated. Celebrated. I realize that much of what I've been saying today is a very hard pill to swallow. It's not a very popular thing to say. Many pastors are afraid to talk about it. And so as we ascend into the heavenly throne room in chapter 15, we're being encouraged and reminded that God's judgment is a good thing. Even something to be celebrated and enjoyed, something that you will be celebrating for all of eternity. John says that he sees another sign in heaven, great and amazing. He sees seven angels with seven final plagues. But before we hear about what they're up to, that's the passage we're going to look at next week, John's vision quickly shifts away to this celebration around God's heavenly throne. John says he sees a sea of glass mingled with fire. And standing upon that sea, he sees all those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name. It's Jesus' redeemed people. It's the church now gathered around him, singing songs of praise and victory. They are fully enjoying his beauty and his goodness and his kindness forever and ever. And so it's another one of, we've seen a few of these now in Revelation. It's another one of these blasts forward in time. A blast forward to the very end of history as it now goes on, to the ultimate outcome, to where the church is really headed, in spite of its ongoing weakness and suffering and persecution in the beastly here and now. And so we see there this blast to the future, God's people singing the song of Moses, which Trace read to us earlier, a reference to Exodus 15. This is Moses' great impromptu victory song on the far side of the Red Sea after God had rescued his people from slavery by pouring out his judgment on a wicked ruler, on a corrupt religion, a rescue that came as God protected his own people from his own judgment with the blood of the Passover lamb that he had provided. But now this song of the first Exodus is going to be also described as the song of the Lamb. It's the song of the new Exodus being sung in heaven. It's a remix of Moses' first song. Jesus has led his people out of the Egypt of sin and suffering and death. And so now they are standing and singing on the sea, now still as glass, because God has subdued its chaos and its terror for them forever. They praise God for his judgment that we've just been hearing about. They're not just praising him for the vindication saving side of it, but also the vengeance side of it. They say that his works of salvation and judgment are great and amazing. They say that all of his ways, not some of his ways, all of his ways are just and true. They say that everything he does is righteous. No one will accuse God of wrongdoing, even as he casts his enemies into hell forever. No one will be able to file a malpractice lawsuit against God over anything he has ever done or he ever will do. Why? Because of who he is. You see, in many ways, the most controversial offensive verse in the entire Bible is the first one. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is His world. He sets the rules. He's not a tyrant. He's not an abuser. He's not a psychopath. This new Song of Moses says that He's God the Almighty. He's the King of the nations. He is the only one who in Himself is totally and perfectly and eternally good and lovely and holy. And so in light of this final joyful outcome, when all the nations will be gathered to celebrate and to worship Him for everything that He's done, both His vindicating and His avenging, because of that, John says, persevere. Keep going. Don't be afraid. I'll close with a quote from a commentary I read this week. I couldn't put it better. He says, despite appearances, the future does not belong to the persecutors or to the sword. Faithful, suffering witness is the path to dominion. The thrones of heaven are reserved for those who follow the Lamb wherever He goes, who do not love life even to death. Whatever the appearances, and however long it may take, the world belongs in the end, not to the madmen, but to the martyrs. Amen. Let's pray. Yes, Father, this world does belong to the martyrs. It belongs first and foremost to the great martyr, to Jesus Himself, who died in our place and who rose again victorious over all the forces of evil and darkness, so that we might one day be gathered around Your throne to celebrate what You have done, to celebrate everything You have done. Remind us of the moral seriousness of being human. Remind us of the gravity of being made in Your image. Show us again the bad news so that we might see even deeper the good news, so that we might have a deeper joy, so that we might persevere all the way through our deaths. For we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.